The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
Well, good morning. Today we're going to be reading from the book of Revelation. We're going to read the entirety of chapter 5. This is God's word to us today. May the Holy Spirit bless it and help us to understand it. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers that they fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let me pray. Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, would you bless your word this morning? Would your Spirit guard us from error? Lord, would it teach our hearts, God, that we might better understand your word to us? Father, that it might increase our faith because of the word given and the power and the life that comes through it, Father, and that you might comfort and convict and encourage and challenge. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. As we think about Advent, as we think about the coming of the Lamb, I want to spend just a couple of minutes of introduction to locate us here in the book of Revelation. Now, what I'm not going to do is spend the next 2 hours going through a redemptive historical look at Scripture, although I think it would be worth doing that. But I do want us to look at all of Scripture. I want us to think back to the hope that is set before us today, here in 2020, a quite hopeless, seemingly to the world, year. I want us to think about the hope that builds throughout the Scripture, that leads us even here to Revelation 4 and 5, as we have seen the curtain peeled back into the throne room of heaven. I think back to Genesis chapter 3. I think back to the first teaching of the gospel, that though sin has entered the world, though it affects every area of life, that there's still a hope. That ultimately, the one, the Messiah, will crush the head of the serpent. I think about the people of Israel who wondered. Who wandered so many years in the desert hoping for the promised land. I think that they eventually got there, but not quite. I think of the hope that's fulfilled, yet not fully satisfied for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. I think about David, who's a foreshadowing of the one true King, Jesus. And though he was a sinner, he still pointed to something greater that the Israelites waited for. That hope built. I think about John the Baptist who said, I must become less and he must become greater. I think about Jesus coming as a baby in a manger. I think about this Advent as we look to Jesus, as we look back to what God accomplished in becoming man. In the incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We look back to that, don't we? We find hope as we look back. Didn't Paul do the same thing? As he wrote in Romans chapter 5, that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And what does character produce? Hope. And this hope, it does not put us to shame. You see, Paul looked both back and forward, didn't he? In the book of Titus, we see and we understand in the book of Titus that while we wait in these earthly bodies, while our sanctification is being worked out by the power of the Holy Spirit, we wait for what? The blessed hope that is to come. The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, Advent is not just looking back. Advent's also looking forward. To the second coming of Jesus, to the work that he has done and the work that he continues to do and the final glorification of his church that he will do. I think about the writer of Hebrews who calls him a perfect priest, who invites us to draw near because of the work that he's done. I think about the hope that we see here in this passage in Revelation chapter 5. Even as we locate this passage in the book of Revelation, we look to chapter 1 in the prologue and we understand that there's this appearing, there's this pulling back of the curtain, that Christmas actually invites us to realize that there's something more than just meets the eye, that the coming of a baby in Bethlehem was bigger than just giving birth. That this was the completion and the continuation of God's plan to save sinners. To bring glory and hope. We see letters to the seven churches. We see that they're called over and over again to persevere. We see that there's struggle, that there's hardship, but we see there's one answer. In chapter 4, we see this beautiful picture of the throne room of God. And if we read through all of chapter 4, just in very similar ways to chapter 5, you would feel both the holiness, the weight of the glory of God, but you would also experience the power of our great God in his throne room. And so here we are in chapter 5. Here we are in 2020, where we as believers hold on to a hope, yet we also find disappointment, don't we? I've experienced disappointment in my life. I'm from the Southeast, grew up on a farm. My dad always said that if there was no work to do, we would dig a hole and fill it back up. That's the world in which I come from. I was also raised to love professional wrestling. There's a difference between wrestling and wrestling. I might not necessarily promote it these days, but I'll never forget when I found out that it was scripted. The disappointment of a boy that was far too old to believe it was not scripted. But where did that disappointment come from? It came from the object of my faith, didn't it? You see, even as a 13-year-old boy who loved watching the television screen, I was putting my faith in something that actually didn't have substance to it. I was putting my faith in something that wasn't true, and so the object of my faith brought disappointment when I found out that it was not secure, that it wasn't full. It was the object of my hope that was lacking. Advent tells us that the object of our hope, baby Jesus born in a manger, baby Jesus, Colossians tells us, who created the world, we can put our hope in the object of Christ, and we will not be disappointed. The coming of the Lamb that we see in all its glory here in Revelation 5 allows us to celebrate both the coming of the baby, but also the hope of a new heaven and a new earth. Advent is an opportunity to war against our past sin and failure and brokenness. It's an opportunity to reevaluate what Advent's really about. You see, if we're not careful, as fallen humanity, here's what we can do. We look at Advent and we think, you know what's next? January 1st. And I'll remake myself this year. I'll buy a new planner, and I'll spend at least 15 days writing in it. Right? I'll jump into the new diet fad, and I'll go really well for 3 months, and then I'll wind up where I was before. You see, I think that we constantly are looking for the next thing that we can do, that we can sprinkle a little Jesus Advent on it. But in our sin, we believe that we can do it ourselves. But you and I both know that doesn't work, because who's the object of our faith then? We are. And I don't know about you, but the Scriptures seem to teach very clearly that if we are the object of our faith, then we will be met with more than just disappointment. We'll be met with isolation from our good and heavenly and holy Father. If we're not careful, Advent can become something that we do. But what are we invited to in Advent? What are we invited to in Revelation chapter 5 as we expound upon this Scripture in just a few minutes? What are we invited to? We're invited, we're welcomed to experience a reunion with the Holy Trinity because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. We're invited into relationship with God, and we should be ever so excited for it each and every Sabbath, shouldn't we? But while Christmas is no doubt a special time, the wreaths are up. We sing so many beautiful songs. As an aside, you guys sing beautifully. And I'm not just saying that so you'll like me. It blessed my heart. So thank you for ministering to me as you sang words of truth today. You see, we're invited into relationship with God, a relationship that Jesus provides for us. And there should be this excitement. You know, back during lockdown, my parents, who I hadn't seen in a year and a half, they decided to jump in an RV and drive out to Boise from the East Coast. And so I was finishing up work for the day, and I came home to try to beat them home. And my three little girls, Lane, Remy, and Breck, were in the front yard swinging on the swing, running around. They were jumped up and down when I got home, and I felt great because I thought they were excited to see me. Turns out they had just been in the yard all day waiting for my mom and dad to come. And for all types of reasons. They waited for my mom and dad to come because my mom and dad were going to bring presents. Is that fun, kids? Like, right? That's so awesome. My mom and dad were also going to bring hugs and a closeness. They were going to bring stories and relationship. You see, we're called to be childlike and have childlike faith, not a childish faith. So I want to invite us, as we unpack Revelation 5 today, to have a childlike faith. To know that as we understand the advent of the Lamb, we receive gifts, don't we? From the youngest of us to the oldest. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the gift of the gospel. It's the gift of this church community in your life. We receive tangible gifts from our Heavenly Father as His people. In Advent, we can celebrate that. We also receive a closeness that the Holy Spirit has been given. We see that in the book of Acts, coming to His people, inhabiting us, changing us, sanctifying us. It's tangible. It's real. We have been given His words, His word to us. We've been given all these things, and so in Advent, we anticipate both what we have received and what we will. The places that we lack will be fulfilled one day when the church is victorious forever in the new heaven and the new earth. I want to locate us where we are this morning so that we might better understand, so that we might, as good reformed people, better experience God's word for us today. You see, in Advent, we are invited to experience the hope of Christ. We see this in verses 1 through 5. But what seems sad about this is it doesn't start with hope. Look in verses 1 through 3. John's writing and he says that he saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. This scroll has writing all over it. Now, what we might not know from a cursory reading of this is that scrolls normally didn't have writing all over them. Scrolls normally may have just had writing on the front. It would be strange. There's something unique about this scroll. John's writing that so that we might understand that there's something different about this. This is not just a simple message. This is something more important. Some might say that this is where the names of God's people are written. I don't think it's that. Rather, the uniqueness of this scroll that's sealed with seven seals, it's filled with God's plan, God's providence. This plan, one author says, represents redemptive history. It represents God's purposes for the entire creation, especially human beings. Let that sit for a second. What would you give to have that scroll? Everything? Would you go and know that there was a treasure buried in a field and sell everything you had so that you might buy that field? What would you give to get that scroll, to know God's plan, to know when all of this COVID stuff would be done? What would you give to know the future for your children? How to shepherd them? What would you give to know the future for yourself? What would you give to know, maybe with more clarity than you feel sometimes as you read the scriptures, God's plan? It's not for us to open, is it? We feel a darkness because John says that he saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, asking a question: who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? What does he recount? Silence. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. We feel the darkness of a question unanswered in verse 2. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Nothing. Even in the glorious throne room of God, we are confronted with a silence, a question that we so desperately want answered. We are confronted with a silence. Is there not a greater darkness than the silence of God? You felt that before. And I have too. From the youngest of us to the oldest of us, we felt what it's like to not know the answer, but we've also felt the darkness of not even knowing what the options are. We feel the silence here. We understand, at least in part, it hits John. It hits John as he's peeking behind the curtain of heaven, as he's heard the trumpets, as he's seen a throne, as he has stood astonished at the sight of 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns. As he has seen these four creatures of power, here's what happens. John realizes that nothing in creation can reveal God's plan, that nothing can set into motion the great mystery of the saving power of God for His people. Nothing. There's silence. Darkness is seemingly proclaimed in the throne room of heaven. Are there not echoes of Eden here? Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Eve? Oh, you're hiding? You covered yourself. When we look at the questions that are asked in Scripture, we're confronted with silence, confusion, sin. And because of that sin, there is no one. No one in all the world that can open the scroll. And so darkness is proclaimed, but even more than that, sorrow is proclaimed. Look at verse 4. John says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to even look into it. Do you feel the little exclamation point that John adds there? Not only can it not be opened, it can't even be looked into. There's a building there of sorrow. The Scriptures build hope, but here is built sorrow. He begins to weep because the silence says so much to him. The silence means that hopelessness wins, that the brokenness that John has felt as a sinner on this earth is overcoming him. It's too much for him. Have you ever wept? Now, some of you are tough. I can tell by the size of your beards. And so whether you weep outwardly or the sorrow builds inwardly, you know it. You know the result of sin in this world. You know the result of your failure in sin. Sorrow is being proclaimed. We don't just weep with tears. We weep from inside. Can you get behind the eyes of John? Seeing all this impressive things and realizing that maybe nothing can go forward from here. Now, before you criticize John too much and say, well, if it had been me, I would have known that there was an answer. In John's sin and in our sin, this world is too much for us. It is too big for us, and the sorrow is too great for us. That's why you're here this morning. You are here because you are a dependent people, that we are a dependent people on something bigger and more powerful and greater than us. This is the truth of what God brings. He wants us to see this sorrow, that no one was found worthy. Now, this is in a legal sense, that no one is able to be justified in and of themselves to be able to open the scroll. It's not that people tried and failed to open it, right? To get the proverbial stone from sword from the stone, that people try to pull it out, but they can't. They can't. It's not even that people can try here. In a legal sense, they weren't even worthy to try. As John has seen all the power of heaven, he realizes, maybe even more pointedly, that his own effort can't do it. Can you imagine the internal strife, sorrow that's happening in him? What we see here in this passage is both an inner sorrow, but also a corporate sorrow. In the silence, we join with those in heaven like John who are filled with sorrow. In this church, there's no doubt seasons of mourning, aren't there? People leave. We see injustice. We disagree. Even maybe within this church politically. We experience seasons of corporate sorrow because we know that this sinful world is broken, that it doesn't work, that we can't fix it no matter how hard we try. But there's also the inner sorrow. I've got three little girls, and there's no doubt that when a toy gets broken, they bring it to Daddy. Because Daddy can fix it, right? Is that true, kids? Daddy fix it? Sometimes Mommy, right? But what happens when Daddy can't fix it? Gets loud up in my house, right? The tears flow because they're putting their faith in me to fix something that's broken. And when I can't do it and we have to take that toy and we have to put it in the trash can, they get sorrow, don't they? Something that was so treasured to them that can't be fixed, that the one that they thought could fix it can't even fix it. They understand that inner sorrow. Isn't that the story of us dealing with our sin each and every day? That we bring things that are broken in this world to other family members. that we bring things that are broken in this world to our bosses at work or to our hopes about getting the promotion or to whatever it may be, and those things just don't seem to fix it. There's an inner sorrow that is reflected that we've experienced even here in the throne room of God. But we started in verses 1 through 5 saying that in Advent we get to experience the hope of Christ. And friends, we do. Look in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." Going back to the Old Testament, to the truth of the prophecies of the coming of Christ. Over and over again, pointing to the one that has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. This is the gospel message, that there is but one who was promised. There is but one who fulfilled every prophecy. There is but one God-man that came from a virgin to this world, that he might actively and passively be obedient to the cross, that he might be found worthy to open the scroll. What's rooted in history, in eternity, is fulfilled in the words of this elder now, that there is one. Hope is proclaimed. There's a buildup. Over and over and again in Revelation so far, from the letters to the churches, God's people have been told to conquer and to overcome. They've been presented with the reality that they are in need, that they can't do it in and of themselves. Here in verse 5, the churches are able to actually understand how to conquer, not of their own work, but because of the one who is worthy. There's a deep rooting in all of redemptive history. Messiah comes from the line of David. This is a quote directly from Isaiah. It's the tribe of Judah where the king will rule from. He has conquered. Do you see the completion that's happening in verse 5? It's not saying he will. It's saying he has. That Jesus has done everything that he needs to do. And so we get to experience in this Advent, as we look back to the manger, we get to experience the hope of the coming of Christ again. Come thou long expected Jesus. Come again to establish your new heaven and your new earth. We get to experience the hope of Christ. In Advent, we also get to experience the work of Christ, alluded to already, both active and passive. We get to see where the power of the work of Christ comes from. We see this in verses 6 through 10. In verse 6, it says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw what? A lion, right? Tribe of Judah. Powerful, mighty, big mane." Is that what it says? No. "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Now that doesn't sound too impressive, does it? But the work of Christ, it's different. It's paradoxical. The way up is down. The lion is the lamb, as though it had been slain, tied to all the sacrificial history of the Old Testament. We see the final sacrifice. But we see it alive, don't we? This is the lamb. The ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross is now still the lamb, and it appears as though it had been slain, but not dead. We see the resurrected Jesus. The lamb is standing. The lamb is not lying dead. John is communicating to us that our Savior has complete life. And not only does he possess complete life, but he gives complete life. Some of you this morning dreaded coming to church because you looked at the past week of your sin, or the past month, or the past year, or you've looked back at those habitual sins that seem to control you. And praise the Lord that you look at them. And praise the Lord that you feel a gospel-centered guilt for them. But you also need to hear this morning the good news, that though your sins are like scarlet, they have been washed white as snow. that Jesus gives you complete life. And it's out of that complete life that you grow, that you overcome. It's out of that grace of God given that you are both seen as justified and you are called to move towards sanctification by the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus gives complete life because that's all he can give. Yes, we feel like sinners, yet we wait because we already have it, but we don't just quite have it fully yet. We yearn for Jesus to return, but he stands, reminding us of his sacrifice, but pointing us to full life. John goes on to explain that this lamb, though as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, he paints a picture of not just complete life, but also complete power. See, in different parts of the scriptures, when the idea of a horn is presented, it points us back to power. And there's seven of them, which is a number of completion. This isn't calculus. This is just pointing God's faithful people to remembering that our God not only has complete life, but our God has complete power. Nothing surprised Christ. He willingly gave his life. It wasn't the absence of power that sent him to the cross. It was the completeness of it. That our God has complete power. There's also talk of seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Yet again, a number of completion. Eyes in the scriptures typically point us to wisdom. And so here we are, experiencing the work of the one who has complete life, who has complete power, who has complete wisdom. This is not just scripted wrestling. This is a Savior who knows it all, who graciously can open the scroll. This is the Lamb that takes the scroll. We see that in verses 6 through 8. In verse 7 specifically, he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And what happens? Everybody flips out. Look in verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they began to sing. A party breaks out, but not a party like you've ever experienced on this earth. Celebration, worship happens. Y'all sounded great singing, but guess what? You got nothing on what's going on right here. And we will be a part of that. We get a taste of it now. I don't know about you, but I enjoy sports. Most of the time when my team wins, unlike yesterday, we won't talk about the Boise State game. What happens at the Super Bowl every year? A team wins, and then that one player who had the best game, they get the MVP trophy, don't they? And as soon as they touch it and they hold it up, it's like a cue for all the people in the stands to go nuts. They celebrate the work of this MVP, this most valuable player. They go crazy because they think that their guy earned it. They want to give him worth as they scream and as they shout. Because the simple action of the Father giving the scroll to the Lamb, it's evidence that the Lamb will do all that's needed. You see, Jesus earned it, but not in a way an MVP would. He earned it with his life and his death and his resurrection. And there was no chance that he wouldn't have. You see, even the action of taking the scroll shows that he will do something. That the object of our faith is the hope of Christ and his work, and we get to experience that. And so we simultaneously celebrate the first and the second coming of Christ, not because Jesus was able to successfully make it through his life without sinning. He did that. We take nothing away from the scriptures in that. But now he's worthy, not just because of that. No, we celebrate his coming, his advent, because when he took on flesh, he had already won. This was always the plan. Of course he accomplished everything he had to do. Of course he did. But it was always the plan when he became a baby. There was never any uncertainty that baby Jesus would do all that was required of him for people that can't. It was sure. It was a sure hope. In verses 9 and 10, we hear a song of the experience of those who understand the work of Christ. And though we might not sing the exact same words, people of God, we sing these. We sing this song every week. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. The inability of man, recognizing our inability, pointing to the ability and the fullness and the complete life and wisdom and power of Christ. Worthy are you to take the scroll. Worthy are you to ransom people for God from every tribe and language and socioeconomic class and people and nation. Worthy are you to do that. We get to experience that. We get to proclaim each and every week that your dying Messiah on the cross ransomed your people. Your people come from every tribe and language and nation. Your people are called to follow you both now and forever. We get to experience in Advent the work of Christ. Finally, we get to experience in Advent the redemption of Christ. What I love about verses 11 through 14 is there's almost this undoing of the sorrow. There's almost this undoing of the silence that we felt in verses 1 through 3-ish. We see a redemption of those who aren't worthy. Praise from all of creation happens in verse 11. You see, no one in the first part of this chapter was worthy to open the scrolls. When the question was asked, who raised their hand and answered? Nobody did. There was a silence, but now we see a celebration. Is there not a clearer, more beautiful picture of our calling as saints on this earth? To go from dismissal to worship. A friend of mine, his name's Caleb. Caleb's from Washington State. He lives here in Boise now, works as a draftsman. Over Thanksgiving, we were having Thanksgiving together, and he kept telling me, I make the best cranberry sauce. Who makes cranberry sauce? Cranberry sauce comes in a can, and it's filled with the most glorious food dyes. It's wonderful. You have to plop it out. That's cranberry sauce. He's like, no, Jay, like the cranberry sauce that I have, it's good. I use orange zest in it. Is that a video game? I don't know. I use real cranberries. Cranberries are awful. It's a result of the fall, right? But he kept telling me about it, and I said, yeah, bring your cranberry sauce. I don't know if anybody will eat it in my family, but you're welcome to bring it. He just told me how great it was. We sit down at the table. You got to try it, Jay. Fine, like, you're my friend. I love you. I will try whatever this is. And I put it in my mouth, and it was the best thing I'd ever eaten. See, I think a lot of times in this world, we forget the work, the intricacies of how Christ completes. We forget the work of Christ, and we settle, don't we? We settle for the can of cranberry sauce. We dismiss the goodness of the gospel, the radical nature of our sins being forgiven. We believe the lies of Satan in this world in thinking that that is all there is, but we're reminded that the work of Jesus is beautiful. We're reminded that redemption happens to us who are not worthy. And so we go from dismissal to worship. We go from a people who are redeemed into a calling, both to work and to worship on earth. Again, echoes of Eden in Genesis 2. We're called to work it and to keep it. that work is not a bad thing, and it's being redeemed as both our calling in this world, wherever the Lord has you, but our calling as His people to worship. There's a redemption of us who are not worthy, and so we wait in expectation for our final redemption. This is the sure hope that is spoken of all over Scripture. The sure hope of Romans 5 that does not put us to shame. I mean, look in verse 11. This is not a shame-filled people. I looked around and I saw all these angels, and they numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That's a whole bunch, okay? And they said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing." We see a redemption of those that are not worthy and a redemption of the silence. Now praise inhabits the silence. Jesus cried out on the cross. He breathed His last. 3 days He lay in the tomb. Silence! But He rose again, didn't He? He revealed Himself to His people. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He stands in the place of power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And so the people that are not worthy can now be the ones who help in redemption as we sing, as we fill the silence. We also see a redemption of our calling. We see this in verses 13 through 14. Because He has won, we have won. We are saints. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to Him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen, may it be so. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. And so do we. As Christians, we do not hope. We do not merely wish that God is working. Instead, in this Advent season, we celebrate a sure hope in the redemption that He does bring for those who follow Him. In Advent, in the Advent of the Lamb, in the coming of the Lamb, our hope in this season is Christ. Let us rejoice. The Advent of the Lamb, the coming of the Lamb, is our hope for all of life. And so, each and every week, each and every day, let us worship. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank You for Your word. Lord, though we could spend hours unpacking every syllable, Father, we are so grateful this morning for a few minutes to stand before Your holiness, to sing and to pray and to ponder and to be presented with Your good word for us. May You strengthen us. Lord, may that which is not good fall to the ground, Lord, but that which comes from You, may it enliven us and inhabit us and bless us. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Make it grow. In Your name we pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.